Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, that is where we're going to be this morning. Again, Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 26 through 29 this morning. And then we'll be returning to this passage to follow up through verse 31 next week. So again, this week, verses 26 through 29. These are the words of the living God. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Having read our passage, let us now go to the Lord and ask for his help in order to properly understand it. Gracious and holy God, we come to you this morning and we thank you for Christ. God, we thank you for the truths that we just sang together and proclaimed to one another about your faithfulness, about your steadfast love, Lord, about the promises that you have kept. God, we thank you that you have given us refuge in Christ from the wrath that we deserve for our sins against you. God, thank you for your written word. May you help us not to take it lightly. Father, we understand that you have instructed us all that we need to know about you, about what you have done in Christ for our salvation, and what you therefore require of us. And so, Father, be our help in this hour. Father, we look outside of ourselves and we pray for your universal church. God, we pray for the global church, Lord, that it would continue to expand. Father, our hearts are grieved that there are so many tribes and tongues and language that have still yet to hear your gospel. They have yet to hear the good news of the mediation that Jesus Christ has provided. Father, may you send out more laborers into the harvest. At the same time, Father, we recognize that some of the quickest growing segments of what is called Christianity are not, in fact, churches, but are instead outposts of prosperity gospel and a false theology that are duping many into thinking that all you want for men is happiness, that all you want for us is security and health and to feel good. Father, we pray that you would bring such lies to their demise and that you would secure your church through those things. Father, that you would help your believers to not be persuaded, that you would help them not to be seduced by these things which are contrary to your word. Father, we lift up the persecuted church. We recognize that in every age, your church has faced persecution. Father, we recognize that in many parts of the world right now, there are believers who are at risk of their lives for meeting together to hear from you in your word, for daring to own a copy of your scriptures. Father, won't you be their help? Won't you help them to remain steadfast as you are encouraging the Hebrews through this passage and through this beautiful letter that you have preserved for us? Father, we also lift up churches here in our county. Father, we pray that you would help this hour and the next while your word is being proclaimed, before your sheep, God, that you would help your word to be rightly divided. God, that you would help all pastors who are standing up behind the pulpit to faithfully exegete your word and not simply give opinions and not simply give what people want to hear. Father, won't you strengthen your church in Ashe County? Father, what a beauty it would be to see in 50 years this county transformed and being littered with healthy churches all over the place that are proclaiming your gospel and showing how gospel affects all of life. So, Father, we pray that you would continue this work. Father, finally, we pray for our gathering this morning. Father, we pray that the hearing of your word would result in doxology, that it would result in praise, that it would result in worship, in fuller obedience, in repentance where necessary, and in taking an appropriate look at ourselves to make sure that we are following you. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the hearing of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These are some of the very first words in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in what we call the Beatitudes. And he was teaching his disciples something quite similar to what the author of this letter is seeking to encourage the Hebrews with. That believers should expect suffering in this life for following Christ. That we should endure suffering in this life for the sake of Christ. Not only that, but we can rejoice because of the inexpressibly valuable inheritance that we will receive after death. And yet, the human heart is fickle. Or, as John Calvin put it, it is a factory of idols. We don't much like endurance. It is not easy for us to enjoy trials that test how precious Christ really is to us. But we naturally do like comfort. We do incline towards what is easy. We crave instant gratification. Rather than being gradually conformed into the image of the Son, we want the fast track to glorification. We don't want to be taught the same lesson over and over and over again, even if we need it. We don't like when God convicts us of our sin or when he removes things that we have been worshiping instead of him. And so, we need warnings. Remember that this letter to the Hebrews is primarily a letter of exhortation to Jewish Christians who were facing the threat of intensified persecution for their faith. The writer began this letter by arguing that God's final revelation, which he has given through his Son, is better than the revelation that was given through the prophets under the Old Covenant. And the Son, Jesus, because he is fully God and fully man, is supreme over the angels. But after that, what did the writer do? He warned them. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He then argued that Jesus is superior to Moses, and he concluded that argument with a warning. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. After that, he argued that Jesus is superior to Joshua And he began unpacking this theme of Jesus' priesthood, which he has been explaining ever since. But in the midst of that, he took a break. And what did he do? He warned them. It is impossible for those who have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. After that, he took up again his discourse about Jesus' priesthood and how it is a superior priesthood to the Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant. We see this beautiful and dramatic contrast. The Levitical priests were many. Christ is one. The priests were made priests by genealogy, the fact that they were born sons of Levi. Christ was made a priest by an oath sworn by God, which we saw in Psalm 110. Those priests had to make atonement for their own sins, in addition to the sins of those of the people of Israel. But Christ lived a perfect life. Those priests ultimately died, every one of them. But Christ defeated death, and he continues as our high priest forever in heaven. Those priests served in a tabernacle made with human hands, and Christ serves as our high priest in the heavenly tabernacle, what the earthly tabernacle was just a mere copy and a shadow of. Those priests repeatedly offered sacrificed bulls and goats that were never able to deal in a lasting way with the problem of sin. Christ offered himself once and satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf once and for all. For all of our sins, past, present, and future. And so it should not surprise us that at the end of this argument, the writer again warns his audience. Now, we should note that every one of these warnings has been followed with a brief word of encouragement. In this case, at the end of the chapter, we are going to read, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Yet, this does not mean that these warnings aren't real, or that he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth, so to speak. What it means is that, as one scholar pointed out, the writer of this letter is talking to a group of people. And when you are talking to a group of people, you do not have God's eyes to see in the hearts of those whom you are speaking to. All you can observe is the fruits that seem to bear witness to the Holy Spirit's work in their lives, or the lack of fruit. So the writer, we've already learned in chapter 6, the writer is encouraged by the fact that they are continuing to show their love for the Lord in the way that they serve the saints. But at the same time, he is also worried that they have lost their first love, so to speak. The same joy and perseverance that they had after their conversion has waned. And as we saw last week, it appears that some were forsaking the gathering together of believers. So appropriately, the warning that we are looking at this morning was written in the larger context of endurance in suffering, of perseverance in the faith. The overarching point that the writer is making from verse 26 through the end of the chapter is that those who have faith will endure till the end. And those who do not endure cannot expect to receive anything good in the next life, but will instead suffer eternal punishment. In order to best explain and apply this text, I want us to focus on one main principle that I believe is communicated here. Because Christ is precious, we must check ourselves. If there is nothing else you take away from this sermon, take away this principle. Because Christ is precious, we must check ourselves. We will work through this text in 2 points. Number one, you cannot remain indifferent to the gospel. We're going to see that there are only two responses to hearing the gospel. And number two, we're going to see that there is a difference between apostasy and sin. While believers and non-believers sin, apostasy can only be committed by those who are professing believers. We're going to unpack that further. So as we begin with point number one, let's read verse 26 again. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The first thing that is necessary for us to see is that this verse is directly related to the new section, the new train of thought that the writer began back in verse 19, which we looked at last week. After giving us chapters worth of exposition about this final revelation that God has given through his Son and how the Son is a great high priest, he then stops to answer the "what then shall we do?" question. So the "therefore" that we saw in verse 19 means this is what we must do in light of what he has done. Learning about Christ should always result in truer worship of Christ, fuller obedience to Christ. If not, there's something wrong. In fact, this is one of the main reasons that the writer has bothered to write this letter. The Hebrews have grown sluggish. They have not been maturing in the faith. In fact, we saw in chapters 5 and 6 that they were chastised because at this time, when they ought to have been teachers to those who were recent converts and younger believers, they were themselves wrestling with the elementary doctrines of the faith. Though they should have been eating three-course meals and giving the infants milk, they were themselves still drinking milk. And with their lack of growth in the Lord has come confusion about what God expects of them. But as we saw in verses 22 through 25 last week, believers are given clear exhortations as to how to respond to what Christ has done. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us stir up one another to love and good works. And we saw that the primary way we do these things is gathering together. To put it in common terms, going to church, worshiping our God through singing, praying, and hearing from his word. Since Christ is the head of the church and the church is his body, how can we draw near to God without worshiping alongside believers? We are members one of another. We are not islands in and of ourselves, nor are we autonomous or self-sufficient, as much as we want to think we are. It is precisely because we need Christ that we need each other, that we need the church. And that is why, as Pastor Scott preached last week, forsaking the gathering together of believers is often the first step towards apostasy. So when we come to verse 26, the words, "if we go on," are signifying that what follows is being done instead of what came before. So instead of drawing near to God, instead of holding fast the confession of our hope, instead of stirring up one another to love and good works, we go on. If you remember back to chapter 2, the writer gave his first of five different warnings, and he said, "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." We talked about how the words "drift away" are nautical terms, so you think of a ship sailing in the water. Rather than letting down the anchor and paying close attention to how God has spoken to us in these latter days through his own Son, the one who drifts away simply lets the ship sail on. We might think of 2 John verses 8 through 9. "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." And that's quite similar to the language here in verse 26 when it says, go on. The message of the gospel is a declaration of the kingship of Jesus Christ. It is meant to alter your course and command your allegiance. The gospel is not a polite invitation. It is a command. It is the good news that Jesus has knocked you off your throne and offers you salvation from the punishment of your treason against God. You must either accept it or reject it. You cannot remain indifferent to it. There is a reason that the gospel is offensive to everyone. Because regardless of who you are, where you came from, what your life circumstances have been, the gospel says that you must repent of your sins and believe in the sufficiency of Jesus alone to reconcile you to the only living God. And you will perish if you do not. So these Jewish Christians have received the knowledge of the truth. To go on, however, as if they had not received it, would be to reject the gospel, which would result in serious consequences. But wait, didn't they receive knowledge of the truth? Doesn't this then mean that believers can walk away from Christ and perish in their sins? Well, the context here shows that having received the knowledge of the truth is clearly not the same as in faith believing and in repentance responding to the knowledge of the truth. Even Satan and his demons have received knowledge of the truth. James chapter 2. We've talked about the parable of the sower on a handful of occasions throughout this series, and there's a reason for that. Jesus described the seed as the word of God, and the soils as those who hear the word. Of the four soils that Jesus referred to, the seed in only one bore fruit. By the working of the Holy Spirit, believers bear fruit. That is the teaching of this parable. But yet, two of the other soils did receive seed. And for a season, they even appeared to bear fruit. In the end, however, the seed sown on the rocky ground fell away because of tribulation faced on account of the word. And the seed sown among thorns was choked away by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. The Hebrews were not naive concerning the identity of Christ and the significance of his sacrifice. The gospel was clearly proclaimed to them, and we know from later in this chapter that they initially responded with joy, with repentance, and with steadfastness. But the writer is warning them that if, after they have heard these things, they go on deliberately living like self-appointed self-sovereigns, the consequences are grave. He wants to be assured, and he wants them to make sure that none of them are like the rocky ground or the thorns. He wants them to endure until the end. I read an article recently from someone reflecting upon her conversion. She was a Bible school graduate, an aspiring missionary, and a committed evangelist. Yet at the same time, she was also an unbeliever. She explains that she remembered feeling close to God at times and feeling sorry for her sins. She was, of course, evangelizing, reading the Bible, praying, and going to church, all good things that we are exhorted to do. And she felt sure that she was a believer because when she expressed her doubts, her pastor affirmed her and assured her that she was a believer. She had prayed the sinner's prayer, been baptized, and become a church member for crying out loud. Of course she's a believer, right? You see, she was trusting in things other than the perfect person and completed work of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that you can do every one of those things without ever repenting of sin and believing in Christ? Take care, brothers and sisters. We can be self-deceived. Consider the haunting words of our Lord and Savior in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I wonder, what are you trusting in this morning? What are you trusting in this morning? Is it an experience that you had? A prayer that you prayed? Someone else's words of affirmation that you're in Christ? Are you trusting in the strong faith of your spouse to save you? Or children and your parents? What is it that convinces you that you are a believer? Understand, brothers and sisters, that neither Jesus nor the writer of this letter is trying to terrify believers or make them doubt their assurance of salvation. He's given that as a gift. The writer of Hebrews just got done explaining that Jesus is superior to the old high priest precisely because he has made a final atonement to cover all sins of those who believe in him, sins past, present, and future. As another pastor put it, the writer did not change his theology in the last two sentences. What he is trying to do is to get believers to test themselves. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's Hebrews chapter 3. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. These are not suggestions for us. They are commands, and they are good for us, and they are glorifying to God. And notice that they are also corporate commands. They're not just issued to individuals. In other words, these commands are given to congregations of believers. This is what I mean if I use the terminology corporate watchfulness. We watch out for one another. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you see these things growing in your life? If not, there might be cause for concern. Carefully scrutinize what you are doing on a daily basis and seek the wisdom of your pastors or other wise believers. The cost that has been paid at the cross is precious, and we don't want anyone to miss out on the prize that has been won by Christ for us. So again, we see by looking at the contrast between what the writer instructed the Hebrews to do in verses 22 and through 25 and what is being warned against in verse 26, that there are only two responses to the gospel. And indifference is not one of them. You either agree with God, with what God says about you and your need for Jesus, and you repent, or you disagree and you go on. Let's continue with point number two. So what does the writer mean when he uses the terminology deliberately sinning? Perhaps the reason that this passage scares many and that many don't take the time to even read this letter is because of the seemingly general language used here. Deliberately sinning. This is likely what the early Puritan Matthew Henry was getting at when he noted over 300 years ago that this passage has caused great distress to many gracious souls. Because after all, who amongst us has never sinned deliberately? This is true of both non-believers and believers. Every one of us has done something forbidden by God, or refused to do something commanded by God, intentionally, deliberately. So does this mean that this warning is directed at all of us? Yes, but not in the way that you might think. Keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 10, but turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. Verses 27 through 31. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. There are really two things that I want to draw your attention to here. Number one, did you notice that sacrifices needed to be made even for unintentional sins? Pastor Scott has already explained this before in the beginning of chapter 9, but church, may we never take for granted the holiness of our God and the offensiveness of our sins against him, even when it's unintentional. It makes the cross all the more precious. Number two, did you see the difference between the consequences of unintentional sins and intentional sins? There are offerings available to atone for unintentional sins. But look at what the Lord said concerning intentional sins. The one who does so is cut off from his people, and his iniquity remains on him. Sounds kind of like what we were just talking about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, that for the apostate there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Flip back over to Hebrews chapter 10, if you will. So we've seen that this deliberate sin here is quite similar to the intentional sin mentioned in Numbers chapter 15. The word used here in 26, translated as deliberate, entails that this is not a sin that is common to Christians. This is a sin of compromising knowledge of the truth for the love of something else. In the context of the Hebrews, this was likely a warning that one cannot hear of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and nonetheless return to the temple sacrifices made by human priests. It would be a blasphemy. This is a sin that says the cross of Christ is not sufficient to atone for my sin. Apostasy is a sin that says, I don't need Christ's atonement for my sin. And verse 28 helps us further understand that this deliberate sin is indeed apostasy. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. We're going to look more in further detail at verse 28 next week, but let us note what it tells us about the sin of apostasy. The writer here is likely referring to a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 17 when he's using the language, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses. Now, to set aside the law of Moses in the context of Deuteronomy 17 is to serve another god. So this was someone who had heard the law, participated in the duties of the congregation of Israel, and has nonetheless forsaken the only living God to serve Molech, or Baal, or Asherah, or any other number of the gods that were made with human hands. The writer is making a lesser to greater argument here, implying that the punishment for setting aside the law was severe, but the punishment of forsaking Christ and his church is far more severe. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Many scholars agree that this is likely the same Demas who Paul referred to as his fellow worker in the letters to the Colossians and to Philemon. And now he is defined as being in love with this present world. Think back to the parable of the sower. Why is it that two of the soils fell away? Well, the seed sown on rocky ground fell away because of tribulation faced on account of the word. And the seed sown among the thorns was choked away by what? The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. The Apostle John said in chapter 2 of his first epistle, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. A pastor I sometimes listen to has referred to this as actually the blessings of apostasy, that there is actually good done for the church when apostates leave it. So, can a believer who the scriptures tell us is indwelt by the Holy Spirit cast out that spirit from within him and turn to serve another God? No. The scriptures are clear. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The so-called golden chain of redemption that we see here in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, cannot be broken. From the time that we only existed in the mind of God until after the final judgment, when our spirits are reunited with glorified bodies, God performed all of the saving and all of the preserving work. And he will bring that work to completion. The Apostle Paul said that before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in him and adopted as sons. Verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, we were sealed with his promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And again, in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is why the gospel is so sweet, church. He chose us. He saved us. He is sanctifying us. And he will glorify us because of what? What Christ has done on our behalf. We are saved by God's grace alone, through the gift of faith alone, in the mediator, Christ Jesus alone, for the glory of God alone. Let's read again verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Again, we're going to come back to this verse next week to look further at the argument that the writer is using. But for now, let's focus on these three phrases which define the deliberate sinning of verse 26. So whenever you're looking at the context here, wondering, what is this sinning deliberately? He doesn't leave you to wonder. He tells you right here in verse 29, this is what it is. So first, we see the words, trampled underfoot the Son of God. Have you ever heard the expression, you are under my feet? It actually originates in the same part of the world that the Bible was written. In the ancient Near East, most people's method of traveling, of transportation, was walking. And since they did not have the fancy shoes that most of us are accustomed to wearing, they generally wore sandals. And as a result, their feet would get extremely dirty when they traveled. This is why it was the servants of a household who would wash the feet of their masters or of their guests. You would be hard-pressed to find a master washing the feet of the servants in the house. Hence the utter bewilderment of the disciples when Jesus condescends to stoop down and to wash their feet, and to wash also the feet of Judas, who some have called the arch-apostate. When John the Baptist said that he was unworthy to untie even the strap of Jesus' sandal, he was not being polite. He was making a statement of rank, of honor, and of dignity. He appropriately recognized that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he considered it an honor beyond his reach, above his dignity, to be able to even perform this servant task of untying a strap. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount what Jesus said about salt that has lost its saltiness? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Can you imagine seeing people step on a dead body as they are just going about their daily business? It would be horrifying, wouldn't it? The writer is saying that the one who apostatizes is doing this to Jesus himself. The one who humbled himself by becoming man and serving men is being treated as something useless, laid out on the ground, like salt that has lost its saltiness, like seed scattered across the sidewalk. The one whose body was slain for the forgiveness of sins. The one whose glorified body Thomas touched and was cured of his doubt, saying, "My Lord and my God." The one of whom it was said, "All enemies will be put under his feet." The apostate treats as though he were below his feet. But it gets worse. He has also profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. At face value, it seems to be saying that a believer can apostatize. However, those who know and study Greek have noted that the he in this phrase is actually referring to the last person mentioned by the writer, which, as we saw in the last phrase, is none other than the Son of God. In other words, the Son of God was trampled underfoot, and the Son of God was sanctified by the blood of the covenant. Confused? Let's take a look at John chapter 17. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. You can. In the midst of Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says in John chapter 17, verse 19, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now, many have actually taken issue with the ESV translators with using the word consecrate instead of sanctify. Although in the ESV footnote, they do mention that this phrase could be rendered, "I sanctify myself," or "I set myself apart." Okay, so what does that mean? What's the significance of that? How does Jesus sanctify himself? Well, do you remember what happened when the priesthood began? It was initiated under the old covenant. The very first high priest of Israel, Aaron, was set apart for his high priestly service to atone for the sins of Israel. With what? With blood. Aaron was sprinkled with blood for his service to the Lord, where he would be atoning for the sins of Israel with blood. Because blood has always been necessary for the atonement of sins. Do you see it, church? Jesus wasn't sanctified for his high priestly service with the blood of bulls or of goats or of any other creature. He was sanctified with the only blood that could set someone apart for an eternal priesthood. His own blood. Jesus, as our superior high priest, sanctified himself with his own blood for his own service to make atonement for the sins of his people. So, what does it mean then to profane the blood of the covenant? The language here invites comparison to how the holy objects were treated under the old covenant. What would happen if, say, someone mishandled the Ark of the Covenant? What would happen if people offered unauthorized incense on the altar? What would happen if someone other than a Levite decided to offer a sacrifice? Well, Uzzah, Nadab and Abihu, and King Uzziah all faced severe consequences for profaning holy things. And as we'll look at later, how much worse of a punishment will be deserved by those who treat the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in such a way. So the apostate takes the blood poured out for the forgiveness of many, the blood which makes the unclean clean, and pronounces it unclean, ineffective, inconsequential, irrelevant. I like what John Gill said in his commentary. He says, "It is also implied that the one who profaned the blood of the covenant partook of the Lord's Supper and drank of the cup, though he did not spiritually discern the body and the blood of Christ in the ordinance, but counted the blood, the bread, and the wine, the symbols of them, as common things. Though he took the Lord's Supper with everyone else, he was not united in faith with the other believers with whom he ate and drank. He treated the bread and the wine as though they were common means of sustenance. He partook of them for sustenance, to fill his stomach, to satisfy his craving. And in more ways than one, he profaned the blood of the covenant. And finally, he has outraged the spirit of grace. A demon-oppressed man who is both blind and mute, was brought to Jesus. After Jesus healed this man, the crowds asked the only appropriate question, "Can this be the Son of God?" Or can this be the Son of David, rather? They rightly understood that God himself worked this incredible miracle. But Scripture also records another response to this miracle. The Pharisees angrily asserted, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." To which Jesus replied, "Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." They accused Jesus, who is empowered by the Holy Spirit, of being possessed by a demon they quite literally called good, evil. As many commentators have argued, outraging the Spirit of grace might be the same as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If it is not, at the very least, we can certainly see that the apostate is guilty of something very similar. Back in chapter 2, we read that whoever rejects God's final revelation through the Son, Jesus, is not just rejecting Jesus. He's rejecting God the Father, who himself bore witness to Jesus' identity as the Son. And he's also rejecting the Holy Spirit, who bore witness to this testimony by distributing gifts according to his will, as we read again in Hebrews chapter 2. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. He's talking to professing believers who have seen the work of the Holy Spirit, converting new believers and sanctifying believers. They had even themselves seemingly demonstrated the fruit of belief themselves, and perhaps even manifested what appeared to be spiritual gifts. What John Gill says here again is helpful. The one who outrages the Spirit of grace is guilty of despising the Holy Spirit's powerful operations as enthusiasm, treating his extraordinary gifts as illusions, and representing the gospel dictated by him as a fable or a lie. So the apostate, while not explicitly accusing the work of the Spirit as being the work of Satan, nonetheless treats the Spirit like it is, like he is, in his rejection of Christ and the church. He has outraged the Spirit of grace. I recently watched a clip from a sermon that was delivered roughly 9 years ago. I was moved as the pastor preached from the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He pleaded with his audience to take their faith seriously, to dig down deep, and to make sure that they were building a house on the rock of Christ's word. He was passionate. He was eloquent. And it was a beautiful exhortation. And I wept because this former pastor was recently seen celebrating at a gay pride parade. Many of you are by now aware of the more recent and public statements made by this individual. Almost 2 months ago, celebrated pastor and author Joshua Harris wrote the following words. "To the LGBTQ+ community, I want to say that I am sorry for the views that I taught in my books and as a pastor regarding sexuality. I regret standing against marriage equality, for not affirming you and your place in the church, and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me." He then went on to say, "I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." This drastic change did not happen overnight. We're talking about several years. But a drastic change did happen nonetheless. He went from defending ardently defending the truth of God's word to apologizing for its offensiveness. From encouraging the church to protect the sanctity of marriage to celebrating those who engage in disordered sin. From preaching repentance of sins to redefining repentance and glorifying sin. He is quite literally calling what is good, evil, and what is evil, good. This is a sobering reality which reminds us of the relevance of warning passages such as the one that we're looking at this morning. Consider a paraphrase of John Bunyan's words about apostasy, published in a recent article, referred to here as 9 steps towards apostasy. Number 1, you draw away your thoughts from the remembrance of God, death, and judgment to come. Number 2, then you slowly stop private duties like closet prayer, curbing your lusts, watching for temptation, sorrow for sin, and the like. Number 3, then you turn away the company of lively and warm Christians. Number 4, after that you grow cold to public duty, as hearing the word preached, reading the Bible, godly fellowship, and the like. Number 5, then you begin to pick holes in the coats of some of the godly and do it maliciously, that you may have a seeming excuse to throw the Christian religion for the sake of some sin you have seen in others behind your back. Number 6, then you begin to adhere to and associate yourself with carnal, loose, and immoral men or women. Number 7, then you give in to carnal and immoral discourse in secret, and you are glad if you can see such things in anyone else that is called Christian. That way, you commit your sin more boldly through their example. Number 8, after this, you begin to play with little sins openly. And number 9, then being hardened, you prove yourself to be just as lost as they are, thus being launched again into the gulf of misery. Unless a miracle of grace prevent it, you perish forever in your own deception. Because Christ is precious, we must check ourselves. So we have seen this morning that this warning is necessary. It is necessary because we need reminders that we can't remain indifferent to the gospel. Christ commands our allegiance today. That's why earlier in the letter to the Hebrews, we saw the words, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." The difference between apostates and others who reject the gospel is the timing. Apostasy is delayed. Apostates are those who were part of what was recognized as the church, but nonetheless inevitably depart from it, either from the threat of persecution on account of the word, or because of love of the world. And therein is the difference between general sin and apostasy. Believers will continue to sin until we receive glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. And we're going to look at that more in a couple of weeks as we study the rewards of perseverance. But apostasy cannot be committed by believers. So, what now shall we do? Well, we must check ourselves. Are you noticing a pattern of sin in your life? Don't take it lightly. Pray to the Lord for help. Read his word and even memorize portions of scripture that are related to whatever sin you are struggling with. Humble yourself and go to other godly believers who can hold you accountable. The most dangerous sin is unconfessed sin, hidden sin. Do you see patterns of habitual sin in the lives of others in the church? for the glory of God and the love of his church. Go to them and confront them in love. I am not aware of my own sins unless someone else tells me sometimes. I need the help of other brothers, or sometimes my wife, to remind me of the ways that I might be sinning against the Lord and against others. We are all prone to have certain blind spots. Our Lord Jesus laid out in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, the appropriate way to confront one another in sin. Let's heed those words of instruction. And while it is not an easy thing to do, we are commanded to do it nonetheless. Because it's not about us. It's about God's glory. Do you know someone? Has your mind been focusing or thinking of someone throughout the sermon that you think has apostatized? Don't lose hope. Pray. Continue to share the gospel with them. It may be that God will use those means to save them. We can even say the same for Joshua Harris and others who have seemingly apostatized. We don't know. It looks like they might continue in their rejection of Christ, but ultimately, we don't know for sure. So we pray for them. We don't give up evangelizing. And we encourage them not to forsake the gathering together of believers. We exhort them to draw near to God, to hold fast the confession of our hope, and to stir up others to love and good works. If you are a parent with children still living at home, it would be wise to consider the dangers of apostasy. Others, I think, have rightly said that one of the most dangerous places for children to be is actually in an atmosphere where they know the language of the gospel. They've known it all their life. That can be a danger. And yet, the Lord has not left us without help or vision. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." We can do this practically by even things so small as teaching our children hymns with rich biblical truths and simple catechism questions as early as 2 years old. Even at that age, their minds can memorize answers to questions like, "Why did God make you and all things?" "For his own glory." "And how many persons are there in this one God?" "Three." How many children would have been prevented from being seduced by Jehovah's Witnesses if we catechized our children? How many children can we now seek to protect from apostasy in the future by teaching them the fundamentals of the faith diligently? Sure, they may not understand these things right now, but they will not be easily forgotten. We can lay firm foundation before they even realize what's happening. Likewise, even though our culture does not look favorably upon physical discipline, we ought not disregard the teaching of Scripture. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs chapter 22. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 23. Physical discipline teaches our children that sin has consequences. We can't afford to spare them that lesson. After hearing these things this morning, are you concerned for your own soul? If you are, let me give you several questions to ask yourself for reflection. What do you believe about the gospel? Do you believe that God is holy and good? Do you believe that you are sinful and that your sin, which is defined as the breaking of his law, that your sin separates you from God? Do you believe that you are unable to save yourself and that apart from God's help, you would die and suffer an eternal hell of punishment? Do you believe that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life of obedience on our behalf? Do you believe that Jesus suffered and died at the cross to pay the penalty for our sins against God? Do you believe that God rose Jesus from the grave on the third day, regenerating our cold, dead hearts and granting us eternal life? Do you believe that because of what Christ has done, God no longer looks upon you as an object of his wrath, but as a precious son or a daughter? Do you believe that God will never forsake you because of Christ who lives to make intercession for you? Repent of your sins and believe in the sufficiency of Christ's work on your behalf, and you will be saved. And no one will snatch you out of the hands of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is not about what you do, it is about what Christ has done. Let us pray. Gracious God, won't you be our help this morning as we seek to reflect upon what you sought to communicate to us through your word. Father, won't you help us to take better care, to test ourselves, and to confront others in love when necessary. Father, won't you give us eyes to see as you see. Father, may you help us not be distracted by even other good things. May we be focused on what is most important. Help us to better understand your word, O God. We are amazed that you would condescend to speak to us, much less leave all of this recorded revelation in your written word for us to understand. Father, I pray that you would help us to build foundation upon the rock. For ourselves, for our families, for others that we know, for those of us, Lord, who are indeed your people, won't you remind us of the great assurance that you have given us because of what Christ has done on our behalf? Won't you help us to see and to remember that your word is not saying something different than what it was that we were just singing earlier about blessed assurance? Father, for those of us who are not believers, won't you grant them repentance and faith? God, won't you be merciful to them as you were to us? And Father, may you help us throughout the rest of this day, your day, to worship you in spirit and in truth, in a way that pleases you and in a way that edifies your church. Thank you for your grace. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.